I want to talk about the Ark, because the Ark was the place of God's supreme manifestation. It was a wooden box. It says in Exodus the dimensions were 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit's about 18 inches, that's 45 centimetres. So it really was not that big. It wasn't at all large. If it's 1.5 cubits high, it was only, 60 centimetres high, 1.5 cubits broad again, and 2.5 long. Well, that's, 120 centimetres, just over 1 metre long. It really was not large. It wasn't big. And inside it were the two tables of stone, which had the Ten Commandments written on. Well, Moses carried those two stones down the mountain, we're told, one in each hand. They were not big either, and they were written on both sides. So those stones were not like you see in children's Bibles, etc., great big things. No, they were small. And I think you straight away get the simple takeaway lesson that God is not into grandiose, large-scale stuff. God's glory, his supreme glory, was manifest in a very small setup, if you like. And that, of course, contrasts with standard sort of religion, great big cathedrals, great big crucifixes, lifted up higher than a skyscraper kind of thing. This is not God's way. And when we consider our own smallness, well, that is exactly the point, that God works in the little things, in the details, and not on some grandiose level. He works with people like you and me in the small stuff of our lives and manifests his glory there. The same, really, with the death of the Lord Jesus. The cross was a tree trunk, that's what it was. And it was not a great big, high, lofty sort of pole on which he was lifted up. And you can prove that, because when he was thirsty, they offered him something to drink on a hyssop. A hyssop is at the most 50 centimetres long, a reed of hyssop, 0.5 metre or so. It's really not that long. So he was not that high above the ground, contrary to the impression given Catholic and Russian Orthodox churches, where sort of the crucified Jesus, the cross, is lifted up way higher than the tower blocks around the church. No, not at all. Jesus was and is far closer to us than we imagine. So the ark was made of acacia wood, or shittim wood, the AV says. And that's the word that's translated thorns in Joshua 23:13. And it refers to the common thorn bushes that were found in the scrubland in the desert where they had to make this ark. And of course, thorns were part of the curse in Eden. And from that very weak material, the ark was to be made. Now, thorn tree wood is difficult to work with, brittle, fragile, very weak, breaks easily, very hard to work with, and of course that's you and me, suffering the results of the curse in Eden. And yet God delights to work through things like this. This is his style. And it was covered in gold. And you may think, well, how on earth could you make poles to carry this ark out of this acacia wood? Well, yeah, they were covered with gold, but very brittle. And this is how God works with us. We, the weak and the difficult wood. Yeah, the same idea in Ezekiel 15, where God says that his people are like wood from a vine tree, and the vine wood is pretty brittle and not much good for anything, let alone when it's been burnt in judgment. And yet God will use brittle, fragile people. I think you also have to take the message that we tend to assume that other people, especially within the church, are tough and strong, and they are not. They're made of the same stuff that you and I are. They're very sensitive, very brittle, can't take too much, very resistant to being worked with, and so on. And of course, God could have designed the whole thing in any number of ways. Could have made a metal box, or a pure gold box would have been rather heavy, but he could have done. Could have done it in all sorts of ways, but he chooses this acacia wood, which was not the ideal material to use from a construction point of view. And this is how God works time and again. And as I say, this is where God's supreme glory was to be manifest. And that acacia wood was overlaid with pure gold. Now, overlay, this word that's used when we read of the construction of the ark, it literally means to be looked at. And I think it's about the closest you're going to get to an Old Testament sort of anticipation of what the New Testament calls imputed righteousness, covered in gold. And it had a crown on it, or a moulding of gold, which is really like a crown on a king. It's as if the ark is a person, and the ark, of course, looked forward to the Lord Jesus. And it had rings of gold, and it had 4 feet, literally walking feet, again, as if this ark is a person that's on the move, or something that's got legs. And it was to be carried with the poles that were to carry it. You remember how when it was not carried as intended, God was very angry and killed Uzzah when he put out his hand to steady it when it was going to tip off the wagon it was being carried on in David's time when he brings the ark to Zion the first time. So God's idea is that this intense, wonderful manifestation was to be continually on the move. Now, David, of course, wanted to solidify all this and build a temple, and God said, no, I don't want a temple. I don't want this ark to be settled down in one place. And before the temple was built, if you sort of track where the ark went, you can see it on sort of Bible atlases, journeys of the ark, the various places where it was kept. Indeed, it kept on moving, different places, different sanctuaries. And there is a desire in all of us for stability, for religiosity, to make a sanctuary, to make a single geographical area where this manifestation of God can be. But that, all right, God went along with it in the same way as he goes along with organized church life and does not turn away. But his intention, ideally, was for the ark to be on the move. And so inside that ark was the testimony which I shall give you, as he says, the tables of the covenant. And God's word, of course, was within the Lord Jesus, because this ark, as I say, looks forward to him. And then on top of it, there is what is called the mercy seat of pure gold. It was like the cover, the lid on the ark, with the wings of the cherubim overshadowing it. And once a year, the blood of atonement was sprinkled on that mercy seat. It's really a lid. That's really the idea. At the Day of Atonement. And over the years, that blood would have built up. And Paul interprets all that as symbolic of the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And yet, the mercy seat, it's also like a throne. I think that's the idea, that there God is enthroned. And this idea of mercy seat, the idea is really the means of propitiation, and the phrase is used directly about the Lord Jesus in Romans 3:25. So that slab of gold that covered the ark is the point where the blood of Jesus, as it were, was shed, and where God met with man. And there, from over the mercy seat, with the cherubim overshadowing that lid, that place of propitiation, that covering, there God speaks. And it's the same with the cross. And you may say, well, how can the blood of Christ speak to us? Well, in Hebrews 12, Paul brings this out. He says that in the same way as God spoke at Sinai and there was an earthquake, so now even more powerfully and with an even more awesome display of his glory, God speaks through the blood of Jesus. But what does that mean in practical terms? I think it is that as you see him there, and as you reconstruct in your mind's eye him there on the cross and his blood, his literal blood, you do hear the voice of God speaking to conscience, speaking deeply to you, because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He shed his blood for me. You come back to the very, very basic building blocks of the gospel. And if he died for me and poured out his blood for me so that I am now covered, so that there is atonement made for me, you cannot be passive to that. You cannot shrug and say, oh, well, good, that's good, all good. No, it demands everything that a man, the Son of God, died for me. And not only died for me, but died in the way that he did, whereby his blood achieved that forgiveness for me, which to every truly sensitive conscience is what above all things we want. So then, there were these cherubim of hammered gold that were at both ends of this mercy seat, as it's called, this lid, as it was in practice, on the top of the box that was called the ark. And the cherubim had wings, and it's hard to exactly define what they were. In Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10, these cherubim seem to have sort of both human and animal forms. I think you could say that they resemble the Sphinx, which was such a common part of Egyptian religion that Israel had come out from. And I think the similarity was in order to deconstruct that Egyptian religion, because there were sphinxes all over Egypt, memorializing the dead. Whereas God's cherubim were hidden away in the most holy place that only the high priest could go into once a year, to represent his living presence amongst his people, although it was hidden away. And the hidden nature of God's glory, I think, is a theme that in your deeply personal life you keep coming back to, that as you analyze your life, you see the greatness of God in little things. You know, you missed a bus, and that meant that you had to walk some way to the next bus stop where there was a different bus, and you slipped on the ice, and you had to go to the hospital, and while you were waiting for ages and ages with your arm broken in three places in emergency and casualty, thinking, why ever does this have to be so long? Can't these people get on and see I've broken my arm in three places? Can they get on and fix it up for me? You happened to leave a leaflet, a tract, advertising whatever it is, Bibles, Bible basics, or whatever it is, that somebody in irritation chucked in a bin. And the cleaner happened to notice it and thought, oh yeah, my daughter's starting to have Jehovah's Witnesses come round to see her. She's interested in all this stuff these days. Ah, just give that to her, see what she makes of it. And daughter ends up getting baptized into the real Jesus. Now, yeah, God's glory in all those little things, God's glory in the hidden things. And this just goes on and on in our lives, if you are spiritually perceptive. Now, as I say, there are similarities between aspects of the law of Moses and the tabernacle and the religions of Egypt and the peoples around them. And I think partly that was because God recognized the religious need of his people, and he sort of gives them a religion sort of in terms that they're used to, and yet with a fundamental difference. Now, it was quite common to have some form of cherubim under underneath which the gods were enthroned. And archaeologists have found this in Phoenician art, in Egyptian art. Cherubim, very similar in form to those described, for example, in Ezekiel's visions of the cherubim. And so the idea is that there was a large box upon which was a throne that sort of covered over overshadowed by cherubim figures, and there on the throne is the god, or the king. And I think the expectation was therefore set up that on Yahweh's box, on his throne, there would be him. But there was nothing visible. There was perhaps the Shekinah glory of God. Or maybe that's just Jewish tradition. And maybe there was nothing but the blood. There was no God, apparently. It was an empty throne, apparently. But of course, Yahweh was there. And when we think about the cross of the Lord Jesus, you see him supremely manifested there. And yet God, of course, is not visible to the human eye. And yet his glory is. And his glory is connected, ultimately, with the gift of his Son to die naked, as it seems to me, covered in blood and spittle on a tree trunk on a Friday afternoon, on a day in April, on a little hill just outside Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago or whatever. And Peter, I think, alludes to this when he talks about the blood of Christ, and he says, which things the angels desire to look into. And I think he has in mind the cherubim looking down upon the blood. And there is a sort of connection between the cherubim and the angels. Now, faith, of course, is about believing in the God who cannot be seen. And yet, in a sense, you do see him with the eye of faith through the reality of his forgiveness of us through the blood of Jesus, that truly we are washed. And the testimony of our conscience, of the conscience that is cleansed in Christ, is really the evidence of him. And so there I will meet with you, God says. And there I will command you. And you see this at the end of number 7, that God speaks from over the cherubim. And as I say, God meets with man and communes with us in the blood of his Son. As I say, reconstructing the scene there on Calvary in your own mind, you are spoken to by God and through his Son. And I think that that is particularly seen at the breaking of bread, where we are to gather together and be focused upon him there, not particularly on some clever Bible study, not as a social gathering, not just as a conscience salver, not just as going to church to, you know, resolve your religious conscience. But the whole idea is that we encounter him, that we meet with God and personally hear his voice from over the blood of Christ. And as I say, in Hebrews 12, this is picked up, and Paul says that the blood of Christ is like a huge voice, stronger and more powerful than the voice heard on Sinai, and with an effect far stronger than the earthquake that shook Sinai when God spoke there. That was how the Old Covenant was inaugurated, but we are facing up to the blood of the New Covenant that is made fresh with us in an ongoing sense. And so this then is the point of our gathering together, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, that He becomes God's word to us. Truly, the word was made flesh and lived amongst us, and we saw it. And it's not a not something I want to go into now, but I would suggest that you reread John 1 at some time and ask yourself whether the word being made flesh was not ultimately a reference not to the Lord's birth, but to his death. And that was where we saw his glory.